This is lecture number 12 on Ezekiel by Alan A. McRae. Lecture number 12. Many studying scripture seriously go out and expound the scriptures, and God uses them greatly. But those who have a fairly small amount of knowledge, or perhaps have a considerable amount, but they haven't really thought through for themselves, they have simply taken from someone else and very frequently run dry after a time. They have been repeating over and over what they have already learned, and they don't have any knowledge or ability to go beyond that. If they do try to progress, they still don't have the requisite knowledge or ability to go much further in their study. The person with a little knowledge but yet grasps the great central truths of what the Scripture says and what says the Lord is further ahead. I do not mean to criticize anyone who lacks knowledge yet whom the Lord is using. I do believe that the Lord desires that there should be those who can very carefully interpret His words and can know what are the basic things in it that are so clear that we have no questions about them and which we can stand on very solidly. They can discern what are matters of which we have considerable knowledge from areas in which we may have to make guesses as we try to interrelate various scriptural pieces. Then there are matters of which the Lord has given us hints and has not developed those hints, and those hints sometimes in a certain situation or in a certain period of the world's history exactly fit the situation, and they are tremendously helpful. At other times, the hints are very hard to understand, and we may wrongly interpret them, and thus we may get ideas that may be harmful or that make it unnecessary division from those who differ from us over matters in which the Scripture is not absolutely clear as to what God wants us to believe. So I believe it is very important for the leadership of God's people that there be a certain number who have learned the Word and who can positively expand upon it, gradually working out a settled area of truth that everybody can agree upon, and not thinking wildly out of what the Scripture means. I think everyone has made a great discovery at times. They make a guess and then test the guess. So any kind of guess you want to make about anything in Scripture, I think, is worth investigating. Often it may suggest something else. The primary point in my approach to Scripture is trying to see what is actually clear and certain, and then to stand on that. I then look at other possibilities or other interpretations so that we can, among these possibilities, find what best fits other scriptural teaching. We keep these possible interpretations in mind as we study different parts of Scripture. So, when we are studying other parts, we may find support for one of our possible interpretations or ideas that we had previously. Now, last time we noticed that in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet primarily devotes himself to the fact that God was going to punish the people of Judah. He was going to destroy the city of Jerusalem, even though it ranked so high in the people's love and in their ideal. He was going to utterly destroy it because of the sin of the people, and he was going to send the rest of them into exile. The tone, we noticed, is generally one of rebuke, of pointing out the errors of those who do not follow the Lord. This was the first main section of Ezekiel. Then we learned that the second main section would be during the siege, at which time we follow that the prophet did not say hardly anything about Israel, but he talks about the nations that had been attacking Israel, that had been injuring Israel, and he shows how God was going to punish those nations. The second section is of primary interest to us because there are a few places, just a few, where we can clearly see evidence of prediction in a message that God gave us. God gave prophecy in certain specific statements that the prophet may not have fully understood himself. Certainly, Ezekiel might not know exactly how a prophecy was going to come out, or a prediction was going to come out, as I use the term prediction for a predictive prophecy, or the results that came from it, but he described the results in such a way that today we can focus on it, like the prophecy of Tyre, and we can see that it was a prediction which was fulfilled in a way that Ezekiel could never have imagined. He couldn't possibly have imagined how it would come about, and it came about centuries after his time. He had no basis to make a guess that this was the way it was going to happen, but we can see it today. We can see the exact situation that God predicted. Now, there are many other prophecies and predictions that are more general that are fulfilled, but a few were especially distinctive prophecies, which I think are specific enough that you might say they are God's signature, like a unique signature on a check, that indeed the Bible is His Word. These are signatures of the Lord to show that there was a knowledge far beyond anything the prophet Ezekiel himself could have thought of or could predict what would take place. Then we notice that after the section on the exile, there is a change. We have very little criticism of the nation of Israel. Very little condemnation is directed at the people or their city. There is very little of this in the latter part of Ezekiel. We do find how God is going to punish the shepherd. He is going to remove the bad shepherds from the people. While that is not speaking of the nation as a whole in any sort of way, he does speak about the judgment between the blessed sheep and the oppressing sheep. And there again, we are dealing with individuals. He's not criticizing the nation as a whole, as he was doing in the earlier parts. In this latter part of the exile, after the terrible prediction had actually come to pass, there had been a great slaughter, and there had been the terrible exile away across the desert for the people. There has been the utter destruction of Jerusalem, and there has been utter destruction of the nation of Judah. Now Ezekiel gives them promises of hope that God would be true to them. He has great blessing for them and gives them wonderful promises, and he gives them important glimpses of what is to happen in the future. In these glimpses, the problem might be thought of as a man standing on a hill, standing on a high hill and looking out and seeing all this area before him. In some places, he can see how one feature comes right after another. In other places, there may be a deep valley in between two heights, but there is no evidence of that valley as being there when seen from the viewpoint of the observer. Distant places, though separate, appear to be very close together and blend together from a vantage point that is far away. And it is not always easy to tell or always easy to know what is the most distant from what is immediately nearby. And so it is with prophecy, with predictive prophecy. The prophet can give two predictions, one following the other, but their fulfillment may be separated by a large time gap. This is like a valley separating two peaks that appear to be close together, but in reality are far apart. Well, with that as background, let's get back to what I said earlier. There are certain matters that stand out very clearly, and those matters that stand out clearly, I think the Lord wants us to get our hands on and to understand. You remember when the disciples were with the Lord Jesus Christ, they saw him working miracles, they heard his wonderful blessings, they heard his great teachings, but when Peter said, quote, "You are the promised Messiah, the Son of God," end quote, Jesus said, quote, "That has not been revealed to you except by my Father who is in heaven," end quote. Then Peter was immediately blessed by Jesus, but went on to say how he would be taken and cruelly treated and killed, and then Peter said, "Oh no, that should never happen to you." Jesus did not praise him for this. When Peter said that Jesus should not allow this to occur, Jesus immediately rebuked him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." He said, "You're not doing the will of God, but the will of man." So there was no real understanding of future things, even when at least two or three times the Lord told the disciples that he would suffer and be beaten and be killed, but the third day he would rise from the dead. Yet when it happened, they were absolutely overwhelmed, and they couldn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. When Jesus talked to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, and they said, "We thought he could be the Christ," but they said, "Now he's been killed." All contrary to their expectation, Jesus didn't say, "Well, I went with you and I explained this to you in various times, don't you remember? How many times do I have to say something to get it through your head?" That's not what he said. Rather, he said, quote, "Fools and slow of heart to believe, all that the prophets said must be fulfilled, that Christ must have suffered and died, end quote. In other words, they should have studied the scripture enough to gather from it those matters which are in the Old Testament relating to Jesus. So I think it's very important that we study future prophecy in scripture, that we study prophecies carefully in order to see in them what matters there are that are clear and that God wants us to stand upon, and what matters of different possibilities there are, and what matters we just have to say that we do not know what the prophet meant, but if we study them further, we are hopeful that we will find answers to them. I believe this is very important as an attitude in studying Scripture, but I don't think that this should be carried over into our preaching. There are times when it is good to give a message to show the general populace how to make progress in Bible study. But as a rule, I believe, we want to take what we know is certain and present that to them in a positive, definite way. It is a separate thing deciding what the truth is, deciding what the gradations are, and then speaking positively on things we know, but not speaking so positively on the many matters which there are, various possibilities which we must leave up to interpretation. So what I'm saying is that when we preach, we ought to preach those things that are certain and not confuse our listeners by what may be proposals and possibilities that are not so certain. Nevertheless, in our preaching, if we can help our congregants to dig into the scripture themselves, to be able to interpret for themselves some of the more questionable matters, then that would be good indeed. Now, we looked last time into the prophecies of Ezekiel chapter 34, in which he looks back to things that were immediate situations, and some that were in the more distant future. Today I asked you to look at chapter 36 and the last half of chapter 37. I asked you to find what was predicted, and then to find other verses in which the same thing was predicted. So when we started the chapter, we found in verse 7 of chapter 36 that the Lord predicted judgment on the enemies of his people. I quote here, "Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I swear with uplifted hands that the nations around you will fall and suffer soon." End quote. This is God's declaration of the way he would counter the evil in the world, but we do not have much of that here. Rather, in verse 8, we have a prediction. Quote, "I'm concerned with you, and I will look on you with favor, and you will be plowed and sown," end quote. He's talking to the mountains of Israel. This country remained desolate, absolutely uncared for, as the people were taken away into exile. This area is again, the Lord says, to be plowed and sown. In other words, the land is going to produce fruit. It's going to bring forth good agriculture, good fruit for the people. Verse 8 says, quote, "O you mountains of Israel will produce branches of fruit," end quote. In the next verse it says, "You will be plowed and sown." This is touched on again in verses 11, 12, 14, 15, 29, and 30. All of these emphasize the agricultural production that God is going to cause on the mountains of Israel. Of course, you can just take this as a figure, and you can preach a beautiful sermon on how God is going to bring forth the fruit on the mountains of Israel, that is, how he's going to produce the beautiful harvest for those who have been born again in the Spirit of God. And you can draw it as an example for wonderful spiritual truths, but that is not what he's talking about here. There are many interpreters who, whenever they find anything in Scripture's prediction that they do not feel can be literally fulfilled, they simply carried it over to be an example of some spiritual blessing. You can call that, quote, spiritualization, end quote. Spiritualization, in my opinion, is figurative language carried to an unjustified extreme. The Scripture has much figurative language in it, and we, of course, recognize it as figurative language. When it speaks of the sheep, we know that he's talking about people under the figure of sheep. We have many literary figures in Scripture, and anyone who claims to take all of the Bible literally is, of course, speaking utter nonsense. But there are figures of speech in Scripture, as in every type of literature, for that matter. I tend to think of figurative language like putting salt into a dish of food. A little salt sprinkled on, now that's tasty and very beneficial. But if you take a whole pot of salt and put it on your food, you're going to ruin it. The so-called spiritualization doesn't make this verse mean anything at all. I believe that we should carefully avoid that. Of course, there is a distinction between that and simply taking something like a picture or a character as an example. There's nothing wrong with doing that, but we can do that without undermining the sense of the text. I believe it's important that we ask ourselves this: is this intended for me as figurative, or is this meant to be taken literally? Now, it is true that God's people will bring forth fruit. They will bring forth fruit into eternal life and accomplish much for Him. But these predictions in these chapters seem to me to be a prediction of the literal fruits of the actual land of Israel. That's how Ezekiel meant it, and that's how the people of that day would have understood it. Israel today has made tremendous agricultural progress, but I do not think that it is sufficient to fulfill this prediction about the land of Israel. In fact, I even heard a joke made recently. It was said Moses did a very strange thing. He led his people into the only place in the Near East where there wasn't a whole lot of oil. Quite a slam on Moses, of course. So the Lord made a definite prediction of great fruit in Israel, and I believe that it is worldly prosperity rather than spiritual fruitfulness that Ezekiel has in mind here for the people of Israel. Now, in chapter 36, verse 8, we read, quote, "But you, mountains of Israel, will produce branches of fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come home," end quote. Now, what does soon mean? Soon certainly doesn't mean 10,000 years. Only about 35 to 40 years after Ezekiel, God brought Cyrus the Persian in to conquer the Babylonians, that was in 539 B.C., and to free the Israelites to return to Israel. Surely this is a specific prediction of that occurrence that was fulfilled at that time, I believe. In verse 24, it says, quote, "For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back to your own land," end quote. Surely that is a prediction of the regathering of Israel. Was that completely fulfilled when they came back in the time of Ezra? Or does it look to other returns in the land of Israel in the future? At any rate, it seems to me that we have to take it as a physical return of the people to Israel. We can look at it as an illustration of those who have wandered from God's paths and then returned to Him, but we should remember when we do that, we are spiritualizing. In verse 28, Ezekiel says, quote, "You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God," end quote. In chapter 37, in verse 14, he says, quote, "I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will place you in your own land," end quote. And then in verse 21 he says, quote, "This is what the sovereign Lord says, I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land," end quote. When they speak of all the nations, that seems to go beyond the Babylonian captivity. In the Babylonian captivity, the bulk of the Jews were taken off into the land of Babylon, but some fled into Egypt. But this term, all the land, seems to look beyond that. It certainly includes Babylon and Egypt, but does it not include more? Why couldn't it? I believe under this category, verse 25, which says, quote, "They will live in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your forefathers lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever, and David my servant will be their leader forever," end quote, that certainly was not fulfilled at the time of their return from exile. They returned, and they lived there for a long time. They certainly did not have David or anyone who could be thought of as being David, or even represented figuratively by David as their leader during that post-exilic period. Eventually, they were once again driven out and scattered all over the world by the Romans after the fall of the second temple, of Herod's temple, in 70 A.D. So it seems to me we cannot escape that we have here a specific, definite prediction about an earthly people that is going to be brought back to this land and is going to enjoy great prosperity in it. Has that prediction yet been fulfilled? Well, it hardly seems that this prophecy has gone far enough to consider it to have been fulfilled, at least up to our present day. Now, we find in verse 10 there, in chapter 36, that God will multiply his people. That is in verse 11, in verse 39 and 40, and in verse 26 of the next chapter we read, quote, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them now and forever. End quote. The next thing that we notice as we go through chapter 36 is that God will rebuild the ruins. In verse 3, I had a little question there about verse 3. This is what the Lord says, quote, Because they ravaged and hounded you from every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and the object of people's malicious talk and slander, end quote, etc., etc. And in verse 10 it says, in fact, the last half of verse 10, quote, The towns will be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt, end quote. And this promise, like others, is repeated in the next verse and in verses 33, 34, and 35, but it is not so much in this entire passage, just in these three verses that I mentioned. Then, in verse 23, you find that God is going to show the holiness of His name. This is a very important theme, and we find it in verses 1, 31, 36, and 38 in this chapter, and in verses 13, 14, and 28 of chapter 37, which is the next chapter. Let's just look at the last of these in chapter 37, verse 28. Quote, Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. End quote. And He will show the holiness of His name. But it cannot be said that this was shown to any great extent after the return from the exile to Babylonia. It is true that in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, God worked in people, and many had pride, and did follow the Lord very truly, but there were many who didn't at that period of time. In the present time, within these last 4 years after becoming a nation, parenthetical remark, now 60 years since Dr. McCrae was giving this lecture, many people 80 years ago or 100 years ago could never imagine the restoration of the land of Israel as a nation. So many considered it a great fulfillment of God's promise in the establishment of the nation of Israel for that reason. Who would have thunk it? What we must say, though, is that this has certainly not been a complete fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. Maybe the Israelites have gone back there in order to escape persecution, in order to escape bad conditions in other lands, but the nation is very definitely a secular nation. There's a rather small group of fanatical Orthodox Jews, Orthodox in the sense of not putting great stress on Scripture, but great stress on the Talmud and the tradition of their forefathers, the very traditional approach that I feel Jesus objected to. The great mass of people of Israel today, however, are quite uninterested in the things of God, and so these predictions cannot be said to have been fulfilled in the present nation of Israel. We see this is true. Verse 25 of chapter 35, when it says, quote, They will be cleansed from their impurity, end quote. He points that out in verses 25, 49, and 33, and in chapter 36, too. But, as I said before, I do not feel that has been fulfilled presently. This ends lecture number 12 on Ezekiel by Alan A. McCrae.